Good morning. It is a good morning, isn't it? Like nice weather, gathered here with all you wonderful people. I want to invite you to take a moment right now and bring to mind someone who you know or have known who really shines. And what is it about them that lights up? Is it their joy or their courage, maybe their tenderness in trial? What exactly shines? Someone who comes to my mind is my grandmother. Her name was Diane, but all of her grandkids called her Hushi, which is a story for another time. She died about 10 years ago of lung cancer, although she had never smoked a day in her life. And there are a number of things about her and who she was that were quite impressive. She had a lot of grit. She worked really hard. She was an amazing cook. Her cookies will always be my favorite dessert. She sang beautifully in the church choir as long as I knew her. And you would probably say, if you were to look at her life, what she was given, what she navigated, that she was pretty successful. But as impressive as her life was, and these things about her, that's not really what shined. It was the way that she loved the Lord and the person that she was becoming throughout her life, and the way that she trusted God and had great confidence in Him to the end. Last week, we started this new series called Brilliance, which will take us through the season of Easter. That's right, Easter is a season, not just a day. And in the series, we're looking at this theme that's described in the book of Philippians, where Christians are called to shine like stars in a dark world. So that is where we find ourselves today, looking again at the book of Philippians with this question: what does it mean for us to shine as Christians? How is it that we shine? So we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 1. Let me give you just a little bit of context before we dive into the passage. Paul wrote this book. It was a letter written to the church in Philippi, and he wrote it while he was in prison in Rome. And Paul was a kind of church planter. He was traveling around as a missionary, sharing the good news of Jesus before now, in which he was arrested and is being held in prison. So this is what the text says, starting with verse 12. "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Yes, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me." Okay, so there's a lot going on in this section of the letter, and I realize that we can truly miss what shines in this section, what is remarkable about this passage if we don't know the context or if we're too familiar with the passage or Paul's story. So let me put it this way. Right now, I am rewatching this show, Suits. Has anybody watched that? Yeah, okay. So I'll tell you that I like it. I like a good lawyer show, but I find it a little bit exhausting. Like, the drama's a little much. Let me tell you a little bit about the show. It's about a lawyer in New York who hires someone to be an associate who has not passed the bar and has not gone to law school, yet they pretend that he has, and in fact, they pretend he's gone to Harvard Law. So as the show goes on, they dig this deeper and deeper hole, and by season four, the law firm has somehow escaped, like, civil suits and criminal charges and hostile takeovers, and you're thinking, okay, is this finally going to catch up to them? Are they going to make it? Is this firm going to make it? By now, if we're familiar with Paul's life, or if we were receiving the letter, we might be thinking something similar. Oh, is it finally all catching up to Paul? Not because he's done something wrong, but because he's made it through a number of near-death experiences and really challenging circumstances. First, this is not Paul's first time in prison, okay? He's been in prison before. Let me just summarize and recount a few experiences that he's had. He's also been stoned, beaten to the point at which people thought he was dead, so they dragged his body out of the city only for him to be okay and walk back into that city. He's been shipwrecked 3 times. And oh yeah, in one city, people are conspiring to kill him, and so to help him escape, 2 people lower him down a wall in a basket. I picked the cartoon because I thought the bird was funny. with all of that and all of Paul's life, it's a wonder that he's not a basket case. See what I did there? Some of you got it? Okay. I think it would be reasonable for us to be thinking, for the people receiving this letter, to be thinking, okay, Paul is not a cat. He doesn't have 9 lives. Is this the end? So Paul's confidence in God, his hope, is pretty remarkable. And to really drive this point home, I went ahead and wrote a letter that I think sounds like what you might expect to hear from someone in Paul's shoes. Let me read it to you. To all God's holy people in Christ at the River Church in San Jose, I am writing to you from a dark and desolate place, and I must admit that I am exhausted, discouraged, and sinking in doubt. Each morning I wake, and my reality nearly takes my breath away. The days are long. I spend every second wondering how much longer I have left. The grief of it all feels too heavy to bear. By now, I thought I would be home, near dear friends, celebrating their milestones. I had dreams, you know, plans for retirement. Timothy and I had hoped to buy a boat to travel and see the world without having to preach to it. Yet here I sit alone under house arrest. My plans to spread the gospel have nearly failed. The churches are struggling. The future is uncertain. Sometimes I wonder if all my effort has been wasted, if I've believed in vain. In the scheme of things, none of it makes sense. There are people, you know, preaching the gospel with the wrong motives, looking for some praise or maybe a lucrative side gig, and they seem wildly successful. Meanwhile, I've tried my best to do good. I've followed Jesus faithfully, taken risks, preached the good news far and wide, yet here I am in prison and forgotten. If anything, I deserve a raise. A bigger platform or audience? Aren't you wondering why God hasn't rescued him yet? Doesn't his life and purpose mean anything to God? If I'm honest, my hope feels very far away. In a world where we're only as valuable as our victories, I'm nothing, I'm nobody. I've lost my freedom, I can't even go to the bathroom without a guard following me. My reputation is fading, and my future slips further from my hands with each passing day. I can hear the guards laughing at my weakness, mocking my once-found courage and audacity, and now I rely on others to feed me. I waste my days sitting powerless, irrelevant, and forgotten. I wish I had something different to share, but this is where I'm at. Please keep me in prayer, signed Paul. Okay, so I took some imagination there, and this is a bit of a dramatic possible rendition. But do you see how truly remarkable Paul's hope and confidence is in this letter, the way that he shines? In the letter, Paul identifies at least two things in this passage that sustain his hope, two ways that he sees God working. The first is he says, in my circumstances, God is actually using all of this to advance the gospel, the good news, the kingdom of God, which is interesting. You know, if you look at the book of Acts, which tells the story of the early church, it ends with this season of Paul's life, and specifically this line. It says, Paul remained there for 2 years, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching things about the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. Unhindered. Without hindrance. Without hindrance? I mean, come on, people. This seems very hindered. Like, he is in prison. I can't imagine that this was on Paul's church planting itinerary, right? And you have to know that it wouldn't just be that he's like in a prison cell or chained to the ground. He would have been chained to a Roman guard every hour of every day. They would have taken shifts, but yeah, he would have been there, stuck with this guard all the time, not able to have a second to himself. So dehumanizing and demoralized when you think about it. But Paul seems to be saying, no, 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 this is like a Trojan horse. Don't you see? Look how far the gospel is going, even into this dark corner of the world. He says, it looks like a prison to you, but it's actually my pulpit. When you look at the story this way, you really kind of have to wonder, okay, was Paul chained to the Roman guard, or was the Roman guard chained to Paul, right? I mean, think about it. Imagine a Roman guard, like a mean-spirited, baptized in the violent Roman Empire, stuck with one of the most persuasive evangelists of the time for hours. I imagine some of the guards, like, gathering for a beer or something after work, and they're like, have you seen this guy, Paul? He seems quite content here, not even afraid. It's kind of weird. And actually, I don't know, some of the stuff he says sounds kind of good. Now hear me out, this doesn't mean that Paul doesn't grieve, it doesn't mean he doesn't cry, it doesn't mean this isn't hard, it means he sees another narrative unfolding, he sees the ways in which God is weaving this in to something else. I wonder if something like that has happened to you. Like, can you bring to mind something in your life that maybe you didn't want, you wouldn't have signed up for, was really hard, and somehow God wove it into something unexpectedly beautiful, purposeful? Paul is confident that God is working through his circumstances to advance the kingdom, but he also is confident that God is working in him through these circumstances. There's a line that says, for I know that through your prayers, God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus, Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. My deliverance. Now let me be clear that I don't think Paul is saying, I'm confident that God is going to get me out of this situation. He's going to deliver me. That word deliverance could also be translated as salvation. I think what he's saying is I'm confident that God is using all of this to do this inner work in me, to make me more like Christ. And while my circumstances may not reflect this yet, I feel this inner freedom building in me. The power of sin losing its grip, the fear of death has no hold on me. Actually, I have this overwhelming love pouring out even for the Roman guards who are keeping me in chains. I have this confidence that God is with me as close as a friend sitting next to me in this prison. As I was reading this passage, I realized that this perspective, the hope, the confidence that Paul has, is not something that just appears suddenly in our life, but it's something that grows in us over time. It's tested and formed as Christ shapes us, as we live life with Jesus. You know, I mentioned that my grandmother died from lung cancer, and after treatment, the doctors gave her 6 months to live. She ended up living 18, and at one point, she told a member of our family, "This is just getting kind of awkward," because, you know, the days were hard, and she's ready to be with Jesus. And there's a lot that I could say, and I'd love to tell you about things that she did and said in those final months in her life that really shined. But I'll just say this. She had great confidence in God. And though she was experiencing grief and sadness and loss, she couldn't sing anymore. She lost her voice through treatment. She was lonely at times, had a lot of trouble eating. She would say things like, "I'm trusting God for each day. If God has me here, he has me here. I'm here to live another day. God is with me." And I realized that, like I said earlier, and with this experience of Paul, this didn't just pop up suddenly, but this was formed in her through a long life with Jesus. A little bit about my grandmother's story. She graduated valedictorian of her high school class, but didn't finish college because she got married and ended up having kids. So she was a stay-at-home mom until in her 40s, her and my grandfather divorced, and so she had to go back to work. So she took a typing class, was a secretary, eventually working her way up to becoming the relocation manager at a department she created for a Fortune 500 company in Menlo Park. She lived in Fremont, though, so she would commute to Menlo Park for work and then come home and take care of her 4 kids, do it again the next day. She eventually remarried, and her and my grandfather bought this piece of property in the country kind of out near Sacramento, and he built them a house. And let me tell you, this house was like every grandkid's dream. There were so many places out there in nature that were good to hide for hide and seek. My grandfather built this tree house that had a staircase going up to it. It was a really special place. But then when the market crashed in 2008, they lost over half their retirement and they had to sell their house. They moved to a humble small home in Idaho. Soon after that, my grandfather was diagnosed with dementia. And my grandmother took good care of him even after she was diagnosed with cancer. And while I realize these challenges aren't far out of the ordinary, you likely have a point of connection with at least one of them, maybe more. I do think it would have been reasonable for her to have felt pretty discouraged along the way, maybe cynical, bitter. She loved God. She worked really hard. She was faithful in her marriages. If she had called me up in those final days and said, "I deserved a better ending than this, Grace," I would have said, "I agree." Much like Paul, if he had wrote something like the letter that I wrote, we probably would find that quite reasonable. But that's what makes the confidence so compelling, isn't it? It's something that really shines. Father Greg Boyle, the Jesuit priest and founder of Homeboy Industries, wrote this in one of his books. He said, "In the monastic tradition, the highest form of sanctity is to live through hell and not lose hope." So if you think of that word sanctity, like becoming sanctified, becoming like Jesus, saint-like, it's going through challenging circumstances and finding the ways in which God resurrects our hope again and again and again that makes us more like Jesus. Ultimately, I realize that much of Paul's perspective and the hope that he has hinges on what he describes in this line. He says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die would be a gain." He says, "For me to live is Christ." Like, that's why I'm living, to become like Christ. So let me ask you this. What are you living for? What are you really living for? And before you answer that question, it might be helpful to take an inventory of the ways that you spend your time and your money and what you think about and daydream about in your silence and solitude. What would all of that data say that you're living for? Because if you're living to live a comfortable life, to enjoy it, to develop generational wealth for your family, to be really successful, if that's your ultimate, what happens when you lose your job? What happens when you receive a diagnosis in the face of trial and tragedy? Your whole world can crumble, create an existential crisis. But if your ultimate point is to know Christ and to be like Christ, well, then in the face of challenges, you can stand. You can live purposefully. You can make the hard and costly decisions that you may not prefer. If that's the case, then death is really just a doorway, and the hardest valleys are a stage for transformation. I'm sensitive to the fact that what I'm saying throughout the sermon may sound like it's minimizing your pain, and I don't want to do that. I realize that it also may sound like I'm saying we're called to suffer through whatever other humans and systems put us through. I'm not saying that either. Let me clarify that what I'm describing is based off of the belief that who you're becoming, the beautiful character in you, the inner virtue, is all that ultimately matters and lasts. Paul is not living for a day that he's going to sail around the world in his retirement. He's not living for comfort. He's living for Jesus. I don't think he's expecting that life is always going to go well for him, but he's expecting that inwardly he's going to be renewed through these challenges. He knows that to share in the suffering of Christ is to share in the glory of Christ. He's a man of confidence and hope, not just because he understands the Easter story or believes the Easter story, but because he's living the story. He's reflecting the life of Christ. Now, let me tell you that I will not pretend that my mindset has 100% consistently matched what Paul describes in this letter, even just within the last year. Like many of you, I'm sure, I've sat with the uncertainty of days ahead, with many things going on in the world, and the anxiety quickly sets in. But in my desire to kind of find my way back to what Paul describes, the confidence that God is with us, that God is working, one thing has really helped me. Bringing to mind someone I know who shined, who maybe suffered deeply, a person of integrity who faced hard things without bowing or breaking. Through tragedy, they became softer and wiser through pain. And I asked myself, what are you living for, Grace? Because that to me seems really compelling. And it's quite grounding to bring that into perspective. If for you to live is Christ, if for you to live is to shine like stars in the sky, then in the face of trials and challenges and uncertainty, your life and purpose can stand, and you have access to a hope that will not die. So let me ask you this. What are you living for? What are you living for? Let me say a prayer for us. God, thank you for this powerful reminder, the testimony of Paul, that you are with us through every day of our life, through all of the challenges that we face, and that it's safe to trust in you, that you are trustworthy, that you are doing a good work in us, that you will bring into completion. I pray, God, through the days ahead, that you would help ground our perspective in this truth, that you would heal and resurrect our hope, that we might walk courageously with you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. So we're going to take a little bit of time just to discuss in groups together or with someone next to you. There'll be some questions on the screen. If you would prefer to reflect silently on your own, that's okay too. And then we'll come back together in worship.